As I just mentioned, what we're going to talk about today is in chapter 48, Isaiah is going to appeal to us to choose God's peace. He's been talking a lot about idols. He's been talking a lot in going back to chapter 28 to the difference between trusting in the things of this world and trusting in the things of God. The difference between living with things that give us hope right now versus living for things that give us hope for the long term, for our eternal nature. And the idolatry that Isaiah has been talking about in the last several chapters is kind of putting these things together and crystallizing the decision that really needs to be made in our hearts if we want to appreciate what God is doing. Chapter 44, 45 is the kind of the beginning of the discussion of idols. It talks about how idols are basically an attempt to create our own gods rather than accepting God the way he is. We're told at the very beginning of the Bible that God created us in his image, whereas idols reverse the process. Idols are a way of saying, thanks for creating the world, God, but I prefer a different God to you now. I want to create my own God. I want to decide what's important. I want to decide what I'm going to worship. And so idols reverse the natural process of God the Creator and us the created. We create an idol. Of course, Isaiah described how he could look out around him and people would literally create a physical idol out of metal or wood or stone. Figuratively, we also create our own idols. We set up in our minds something that we think will give us purpose and meaning to our life, something that we think will change our lives. We create in our minds. The world always has plenty of ways of manufacturing its idols. They'll tell you who is important. They'll tell you what you're supposed to be excited about. They'll tell you what you're supposed to worry about. And that's the same process in just a slightly more figurative way. And idols, as Isaiah has explained, ultimately, Isaiah says that idols are just a way of allowing us to worship self. Because we don't like the fact that God created us. We didn't get a say in it. God is the way he is. We don't get to vote on it. We don't get to criticize it. And so we'd rather set up our own gods. And so all the idols that we set up are just a roundabout way of worshiping ourselves. Then Isaiah tells us to kind of step back and compare God to idols. He says, God's purpose will stand. One of the things about our idols, we may like them better than God. We might enjoy the things they offer us better than God. And in the short term, they might even do the things that we want better than God does. But God's purpose is the one that will stand. God is the one who's always going to be there. There are some basic ways that God differs from our idols. God is always going to be there. He is going to live forever. He's been there forever. He's going to be forever. God knows everything. Your idols don't know everything. And God created us as opposed to us creating our idols. And the appeal that he makes to us is since God has been there from beginning to end, God has been there before, not only before your life began, but before the world began. God does understand things. Our idols came along in the middle of things, and we think that somehow that we can transform something common. Like, just like Isaiah's description about idolater, takes a hunk of wood, cuts off some of it, cooks his dinner with it, and takes the rest of it and makes it into a little idol and bows down to it. That doesn't make a lot of sense. But neither do our idols, because we're just bowing down and worshiping to some human being that the world tells us, oh, this person's smarter than you. This person's more important than you. Worship this person. Put your hope in this person. It's the same flesh and blood material that you and I are made out of. It's the same fleshly nature that you and I have. It's the same need for forgiveness and grace. These artificial idols that the world creates, to God, they're just one more lost soul that needs his grace, that needs his mercy. And when we worship an idol, not only is it not in our own best interest, it's not in the idol's best interest either. Because every human being needs to have God's grace. And even when we look at spiritual leaders or spiritual examples, it's very important not to blow something out of proportion and let some human being become an idol to you. Whether it's an elder that seems to be very spiritual and has it all together, whether it's a Bible class teacher that seems to know everything. I know you get a Bible class teacher that seems to be half out of his mind most of the time, but someday you might get one that actually impresses you and you might seem to know everything. But don't make any human being an idol, because every human being stands in equal need of God's mercy and God's grace. Material things are all going to disappear when this world disappears. How is it possibly going to save you? How is it possibly going to come in to help you on the day of judgment? These people who seem to be very important and very famous in this world, they're going to have just as much of a need to be forgiven as you are. Movie stars aren't going to go up on the day of judgment and have God gush over their how much he enjoyed their movies. Some famous inventor isn't going to have God gush over, oh, I never would have thought of that. I can't believe you made these wonderful things. He's not going to have the gold medal winners go up, oh, I really enjoyed watching that. I really enjoyed watching you win those gold medals. Yeah, I was rooting for you. To God, it's all about grace and mercy and whether our sins are forgiven. And it's very difficult to cut through the world's smoke and mirrors to realize that God looks at everyone that way. But God does look at everyone that way. No one's more important than you are. Conversely, no one's less important than you are to God. And that's an attitude that's very difficult to have because the world constantly tells us otherwise. Because the people who have the chance to tell you, they think they're important. So they want to make sure that you don't start thinking of people in this radical, equal way, the way that the Bible says it. Our country has one of its founding documents claiming to be dedicated to the proposition that
all men are equal.
Well, school system's not quite as pathetic as I thought it was. You've actually heard that before. Well, the guy that wrote that felt that it was appropriate to own other human beings and consider them his slaves. So there's an inherent contradiction between the claim and the reality. And that's very important that we understand that about human nature. God actually believes that all humans were created equal. And that's one of the things about Isaiah. He's nutty enough to believe that too. Because Isaiah's nutty enough to believe that if God says it, it's actually true. But the world is constantly going to try to contradict the things God says. And they're going to try to come up with elaborate rationalizations and explanations. And so it's important that we understand that God has always been there. Our idols, as Isaiah describes in chapter 46, they're just a burden. Chapter 46, verse 1, the idols that are carried about are burdensome, a burden for the weary. They stoop and bow down together. Unable to rescue the burden, they themselves go off into captivity. He describes these idols of wood and stone, how the people got to drag them around and set them up from place to place. And they never stop and ask themselves, if I got to drag it around and set it up from place to place, how much can it really do for me? It's the same thing with us. We've always got to prop up our idols. We've always got to worry about them. We've always got to hope that our idols are appreciated by everybody else. You always got to worry about the news media being biased against your favorite sports team or your favorite celebrities. You always got to worry if the movies you like are appreciated as much by everybody else. You always got to worry about some nut teaching Isaiah class criticizing your idols and telling you that they're not as great as you think they are. We've got to keep them propped up because the moment people start questioning them, they start to wobble a little bit. And if you let them wobble too long, what'll happen? It'll fall down. And then you've got to go through the laborious process of picking your idol back up and prop it back up again. Whereas Isaiah says, these poor people dragging around these huge hunks of stone, what should they have done? Just leave it there. If it's really a god, it'll take care of itself. If it's not, then nothing you can do will make it into a real god, even if everybody agrees to worship it. God's desire is to bless us. God's desire in chapter 46, verse 13, I'm bringing my righteousness near, it's not far away, and my salvation will not be delayed. I will grant salvation to Zion, my splendor to Israel. We tend to ask everything under the sun except for God for the blessings that God wants to give us. We look towards the world and its experts and its rich and powerful people to save us, to give us a purpose to life. And all along, that's what God's wanted to do ever since you were born. And even the tough things that you go through in your life, even the dreary classes on Isaiah that you have to sit through, it's because God wants to bless you. And even if it might be uncomfortable or unpleasant, God always wants to bless you. That's always the end result of what God wants. With your idols, that's not the case. They may along the way toss out a few crumbs to you, but what they're really in it for is themselves. And this is the big difference between God and idols that's so hard for us to understand. But see, God is going to teach us and tell us the truth. He's not going to let us have a false sense of security. And unfortunately in the church, we too often worry about telling other people the truth. And so instead of telling the people the truth about Christianity, we try to instill in them a false sense of security, and we end up believing it ourselves, which is the problem with idolatry. You worship it long enough, you'll end up believing it. And God wants us to live by the truth, because the truth is not decided by popular opinion, by these opinion polls. You know, they even have these opinion polls. You know, it's one thing to have an opinion poll, who are you going to vote for, and then they tell you, well, if the election were held today, here's who would win, as if that made a difference, because the election isn't being held today. But then they can't stop at that. They have to go, do you think that this person did what he's accused of being done? Do you think this athlete used steroids or not? Well, how would you know? Unless you were him or his trainer, you wouldn't know. So what difference does it make if we vote on it? Truth is not decided by popular opinion. It's not decided by some expert on the cable news channel. Something that's true is true. Something that if I tell you in class something that's true, it's true despite the fact that it was me who said it. You can't go away and discredit just because it was a lunatic that said it. It's still true if it's something that God said. Conversely, if I tell you something that's false, it doesn't make any difference if you and I like it or think it was an interesting thing. It's still false if it's false. And the world doesn't ever seek truth that way. They want to find out what fits their preconceptions, what fits their prejudices, what makes them feel comfortable and builds a sense of false security about it. And this is why he says in chapter 47, that verse 10, you've trusted in your wickedness and have said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and knowledge mislead you when you say to yourself, I am and there is none besides me. Disaster will come upon you and you will not know how to conjure it away. Down in verse 12, keep on then with your magic spells and with your many sorceries, which you have labored at since childhood. Verse 13, all the counsel you have received has only worn you out. Let your astrologers come forward, the stargazers who make predictions month by month. Let them save you from what's coming upon you. See, there's a lot of hidden weaknesses and preconceptions in our view of life. And even in the church, we're not immune to it, because there's a lot of things that you're told and taught that it kind of creates an artificial feeling of security, something to hang on to. You get rules and lists of things to do. There's an artificial security that gives you. Well, these Babylonians that he's talking to aren't much different. They put their security in the fact that we got these sorcerers and astrologers. They're figuring everything out for us. They'll tell us what to believe. And they'll plan for it. If something bad's going to happen, they'll plan for it. And it's kind of the myth that's especially popular in our society. We have the myth of the scientific myth of objectivity, that we could just get the experts and the scholars to get together and figure out how to do everything and ward off all our problems. And what God is saying is, as Jesus said in the Gospel of John, in this world you will have
trouble.
You're going to have it. Not you might have it, or maybe if you're unlucky, you're going to have it, or if you're bad, you'll have it. It's just going to be trouble. It's a tough place to live, because God's given everybody the chance to come to him. And if he gives everyone the chance to come to him, he's got to give them the choice whether or not they're going to sin. And whether it's our own sins or someone else's sins, it's a rough place to live. And we go around thinking that we can somehow, if we're just smart enough and disciplined enough, we can just head off all the problems and solve all the problems. And it just doesn't work. And we're constantly being blindsided by things that we didn't expect, and then wondering what we did wrong. Wondering what plan could we have come up with? The government should have thought of that. They should have had someone doing that. If something goes wrong, someone should have seen to that. And it's just a way of living that is so unnecessarily burdensome, because then we're always worrying and doling out blame for problems. We got some baseball fans here, right? I know the government regulations in this part of the country is football has to come first, but there are some baseball fans, and there are some of you old enough to remember a baseball player called Richie Ashburn. He's played back in the 50s and 60s. He was played center field for the Philadelphia Phillies for many years. Great player. He's in the Hall of Fame. Very, very fast, very outstanding fielder. He played out in center field, and he was known for hit anything anywhere near him, he's gonna catch it. You can't hit one past him. Well, if you've ever played baseball, you know that a lot of balls in baseball, they're not really hit directly to one fielder, right? They're hit in between a couple of fielders. And if you play baseball, even when you're a little kid, you got to learn that somebody's got to call.
Fine,
I got it. I got it. And in professional baseball, the center fielder is usually the one, anything hit in his area, he's supposed to call it because he's got the best view. He's the farthest back, he can see the whole thing. the center fielder has several fielders that are kind of close to his area. There's the right fielder. If there's a ball hit between them, the center fielder is the one to say, I got it or you got it. If it's hit to left field, he says, I got it or you got it. Well, also the center fielder, there's the second baseman and the shortstop are playing right in front of him. A lot of balls are hit between those possessions. And so if the ball's hit between the center fielder and the shortstop, the center fielder, again, has to do the same thing because he's got the one that's got the best view. Well, this guy, Richie Ashburn, was so fast and such a skilled fielder, he'd get to almost everything. So almost anything, he would call for it. And so for most of his career, this worked great. Well, late in his career, he got traded to the New York Mets. And the New York Mets had this young shortstop from Venezuela who had, they just called up, and he was Elio Chacon, if you remember your 60s baseball, which I know you all do. You know, you're all glued to your transistor radios just as I was when I was a kid. This shortstop was, he's a real good player. He'd just come into the country from Venezuela. He couldn't speak any English, but he was so good that they wanted to let him play right away. Well, what happened was, is anytime there was a ball hit between the center fielder and the shortstop, Richie Ashburn would call, I got it. And this shortstop, he didn't understand that. He didn't know what that meant. So that he would just keep on, he wanted to show the manager he was gonna give his best shot. So he would try to catch the ball. And so, predictably, they'd keep colliding into each other. Well, unfortunately for Richie Ashburn, this little shortstop was only a young little guy, only weighed about 160 pounds. So it wasn't a big problem for Richie. But on the other hand, a lot of balls kept dropping in there because they'd collide into each other. And so finally, someone had the idea, why don't you learn whatever the Spanish phrase is for it's mine or I got it, and then say that. And then this poor kid won't keep slamming into you. Well, that's a good idea, isn't it? That's pretty clever. So he learned it, and then they practiced it, and they're all down. So sure enough, the next game, a little pop fly hit between the shortstop and the center fielder. He goes charging in, calling out in Spanish, I got it. And he looks over and he sees the shortstop. Stop, says, sure, say, hey, I understood. So he goes in all ready to catch the ball. Well, the Mets had this left fielder named Frank Thomas. Not the Frank Thomas who you probably are familiar with. This is another Frank Thomas, but like the current Frank Thomas, he's a big, big, tough guy. He was an ex-football player. You know, I guess there's just something about the name Frank that makes you rough and tough. But this guy was about 6'4", weighed about 240 pounds. And he didn't speak Spanish. So Richie Ashburn's going in for this ball. He sees the shortstop backing off. He's all ready to catch the ball, and he gets smashed by this 240-pound ex-linebacker. Well, if you ever have the chance to get run into by a 160-pound shortstop or a 240-pound left fielder, I'm going to leave it to you to decide which one is less painful. See, you can't plan for everything. No matter how clever you are, no matter how brilliant you are, there's always gonna be something. And you just have to learn that's the way this world is. Not everyone speaks your language. Not everyone knows what your plans are. The world should not be expected to cooperate with your plans just because they're your plans. And even as Christians, we have to get beyond the feeling that just because we're Christians, we can talk ourselves into the fact that the world's always gonna be go very smooth and going the way we want, and that by grabbing a few little idols and carrying them along with God, they'll fix the little problems that God doesn't care about that much. And this is what Isaiah is appealing to us, that there's a kind of peace that goes beyond this fragile peace that the world offers. There's a kind of guarantee that goes beyond the guarantee that scientists or government leaders promise you that they'll take care of everything. There's a guarantee of a kind of peace that's really going to last. And it's really going to be worthwhile. And God's going to fulfill his promises. God doesn't make false promises. It's just that we all, a lot of times, wish God would make some promises that we really wanted because we're so fixated on the short-term things of the world. But God promises the things we need. He doesn't promise you everything you want. He promises you everything you need. And he will fulfill it. But we've got to make the choice of following him and not the others. Let's get into chapter 48. One of the things that you'll notice is that every week I very carefully plan out my class outline, spend a lot of time on it, read a lot of books and everything, and you'll notice that most weeks I only get through about half of it. So you can't plan everything. In practice, it doesn't work. Looks great on paper. I got this nice little outline, but I always end up spending half the class on the review portion, and then I got to rush through it. See, that just shows you. No amount of time and planning can make things perfect. I always need to get a lot of grace from my brothers and sisters that they don't Don't just discredit everything I say because I'm not as organized as I wish I were, and because I'm a little loonier than I wish I were. But chapter 48, we do have time to get into a lot of this. Norma, have you got that there?
No, I don't.
No, you don't.
Let me give Bill.
Oh, okay. Can I just ask you to designate readers from now on?
I could.
Oh, that's fine. I'll just subcontract that to Norma. I'll just outsource that, as the trendy phrase is. Bill, your mom says that you are supposed to read chapter 48, verse 1 to 11.
Okay. Listen to this, O house of Jacob, you who are called by the name of Israel and come from the line of Judah. You who take oaths in the name of the Lord and invoke the God of Israel, but not in truth or righteousness. You who call yourselves citizens of the holy city and rely on the God of Israel, the Lord Almighty is his name. I foretold the former things long ago. My mouth announced them, and I made them known. Then suddenly I acted, and they came to pass. For I knew how stubborn you were. The sinews of your neck were iron. Your forehead was bronze. Therefore I told you these things long ago. Before they happened, I announced them to you so that you could not say, my idols did them. My wooden image and metal god ordained them. You have heard these things. Look at them all. Will you not admit them? From now on I will tell you of new things, of hidden things unknown to you. They are created now and not long ago. You have not heard them before today. So you cannot say, yes, I knew them. You have neither heard nor understood. From of old, your ear has not been opened. Well do I know how treacherous you are. You were called a rebel from birth. For my name's sake, I delay my wrath. For the sake of my praise, I hold it back from you, so as not to cut you off. See, I have refined you, though not as silver. I have tested you in a furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I do this. How can I let myself be defamed? I will not yield my glory to another.
Great, thanks a lot. That gives us plenty to talk about right there. A couple things that stand out there. He talks a lot about stubbornness. He says you've got iron sinews and bronze forehead. In other words, here's one of the basic problems that God always deals with, is our resistance, our reluctance to just give in to him and really put our faith in him, because it's frightening. It's rather unsettling to do that. It means that we have to give up some of the idols that we might have had all our lives. Some of the things we've been told all our lives are important and necessary to believe in or to do. And then he talks about how he has refined us. I refined you, but not as silver. I've tested you in the furnace of affliction. So I'm testing you in a furnace. Now, use your imagination a little bit. What does that suggest to you? A lot of fun. A lot of always tell you, come to our church, you'll have a great time. Well, go ahead.
I was going to say, that's what I was looking for. Is it in 1 Peter or 2 Peter where we're tested as by silver? I didn't see a cross-reference.
There is a passage in Peter that you might be thinking about. Yeah, I'm not sure.
That's what I was looking for.
I'm not sure. There's a couple that come to mind, but I'll be glad to.
Okay.
I'll be glad to help you track them down if you're.
Okay.
Yeah. There's obviously that's a fairly common image, and you see, we always want to tell people, hey, you come to our church, you join our church, we have a lot of fun, it's a great time, you know. We'll try to slip you into the baptistry while you're here. We'll try to make it as painless as possible. What would people say if you say, why don't you come on over to our church? We'll test you in the furnace. See, God doesn't have a marketing department, does he? God doesn't use focus groups to tell him what to say. If you were thrust into a furnace, how would it feel?
Bad.
You would, as doctors and dentists like to say, you would experience some discomfort. Well, that goes with the territory of following God. If you want to really follow God, if you want to worship the living God instead of idols, that goes with the territory. And it's something he explains here is, he understands it's very difficult to do that, but it's also important. We can't understand what God's doing unless we're willing to go through a somewhat difficult and testing process of allowing ourselves from the inside to be cleansed. Because it's much easier just to come up with a list of things to do and check them off the list, and then satisfy ourselves that we've done what we need to do and we're officially spiritual. It's much harder to look inside and actually question what we believe and question what we put our faith in and ask ourselves if we really believe what we say we believe, if we really actually understand it, or whether, as Martin Luther King used to say, whether we're practical atheists. That we claim to believe in it, but in practice, we really live for the things of this world. Well, look at what he talks about here. He says, listen to this, O house of Jacob, you who are called by the name of Israel, you come from the line of Judah, you take oaths in the name of the Lord, and you invoke the God of Israel. In other words, he's talking to people who like to say, yep, I'm one of us. I'm one of God's people. Yep, I believe in the name of the God of Israel. Whatever I believe, it's what God tells me. He says, okay, you say that that's true. That's great. All other things being equal, God would prefer that you say that than not, right? But what to God is really important? To God, it's really important whether you actually live that way, whether you actually live as whether you believe in the name of God of Israel. And here is where, as we've talked about before, it's tough enough to get past our idols in the world, the things in the world that we somehow think are going to save us or make our lives meaningful. But we also have to do the same thing with our assumptions about Christianity itself and about the church and about things that are taught in the church. You've got to ask yourself, are those really things that really get to the heart of what I need, or are they just comfortable things to make me feel as if that I'm here, I'm safe, I'm all set? There are an awful lot of things that we believe in the church that do come from the scriptures. And there's some things that we try hard to instill in one another that are unpopular that come from the scriptures, and that's good. But it's also difficult, and so we tend sometimes to latch on to a lot of things that the world tells us too, and kind of blend them in, because there's a comfort level sometimes in knowing that you're part of the majority. There's a comfort level in knowing that, well, there's some things we're allowed to believe that everyone else is going to feel are acceptable. Alternatively, if we really have never challenged ourselves to ask, why do I really have faith in God? Do I really believe in it after all? Alternatively, we can reach out for some kind of superficial logical tricks to say, oh yeah, I believe in God after all. Don't need to go through that tough process of asking if I really believe in him or not. A lot of the things that we teach each other in the name of faith, in the name of Christ, are certainly well-intentioned, but they're not really true, and they don't really help that much. A lot of the reasons that we give one another why there's a God are really just desperate tactics, the way that the government uses sometimes to justify what it's going to do. A lot of the things that we have for faith is, well, I saw this happen and it's good, so God's blessing me and I'm fine. Great, I know that I'm okay. You know, even is true sometimes in the things that we teach, that the reasons for a God. I one time had occasion, some years ago, visited a church where they were teaching a class on believing in God. Christian evidence is what they call it. And obviously, the goal of that is obviously very good, to try to help people see that there's a God. But trying to understand that there's a God is not something you can prove left with a little geometrical proof. You just can't say step A, step B, step C, therefore there's a God. Now, I know that there's even a famous story of Denis Diderot, the French atheist, went one time for a debate with a theologian in front of the royal court, and the guy stood up and gave these math equations and said, therefore God exists. Can you dispute that? I guess I can. Aha! There, you just admitted there's a God. There's no mathematical equation that says there's a God. I visited this other church one time. They're having a class, and there's a famous thing from the Middle Ages called the ontological argument for God. It goes, God is that greater than which nothing can exist. Is that true? Is it true that there can be nothing greater than God? So you admit that. Okay, that's step one. Step two is, you can conceive that God exists, right? You can conceive of a God. There are people who believe in God, right? So you can conceive of God. Now, if this God doesn't exist, then he's not as good as the God that exists. So God that doesn't exist is not as good as the God who does exist. And since you can conceive of a God that doesn't exist, and a God who does exist would be greater, and you can conceive of a God who does exist, we just prove there's a God. Pretty convincing, isn't it? Well, the medieval Catholic Church wrote that up and put it in all their manuals for hundreds of years, actually almost 1,000 years. Well, I was in this other church, and the guy was teaching, and he wrote this on the board and said, okay, this is this proof. And then he said, what do you guys think about that? So that's ridiculous. I mean, they're just getting around the point. You're not even proving anything. It's just a trick. And they kind of talked for a few minutes. They said, now, wait a minute, guys. We're supposed to believe this. This proves there's a God, so we're supposed to believe it. Dead silence. And finally someone said, well, I guess when you look at it, it starts to make a lot of sense. Someone else said, oh, yeah, I can see the point of it now. Oh, yeah, that's a very good argument that there's a God. See, because it's a comforting misconception. Oh, whew, there's a little logical trick. Thank you for pointing it out to me. Now I don't have to worry about if I really believe in God or not. Because there's this little logical trick that this brilliant scholar in the Middle Ages thought of, and I don't have to worry about anything. See, what Isaiah is saying is, your relationship with God is your responsibility. It's not enough to say, hey, I'm from the tribe of Israel. I'm from the nation of Israel. I'm one of God's people. It's not enough to say that. When you go before God on Judgment Day, he's not just going to say, oh, you guys are all from Northland? Okay, you're fine. You're in. Great elders down there. You had to sit through that nut teaching Isaiah every week. You deserve to just come in without a question. He's not going to let you in based on what country you were from. Oh, you're from a Christian country. You're all in. No problem. It's not going to make any difference whatsoever. It's going to be what you in your heart decided about God and whether you in your heart put your faith in God. And one of the things that Isaiah has taught us over and over again is that having a relationship with God, not only is it your responsibility, it's also fair to everyone. It's equally hard for everyone to put their faith truly in God. If you were brought up in a Christian home, you may have been taught all the things of Christianity, but that doesn't mean that you necessarily believe them. You might accept them to humor your parents, but it doesn't mean you actually believe them. It's still you've got to choose to believe them. If you grow up in a home where you're not taught about that, you might have a harder time having someone tell you something, but there's other things that will allow you to make your own choices more easily. It's fair to everyone. Book of Acts says God determines the time set for everyone in the places where they're going to live. And that's because it's going to be your choice. But it's the stubbornness, the iron sinews. No, I'm from Israel. I don't need to decide for myself. It's been decided for me. God owes it to me to let him in because I'm from Israel. Now, I took an oath in the name of the Lord. What more does God want? I believe God. I'm willing to say that to everybody who wants. And what Isaiah is saying, no, don't be so stubborn. Don't just have this bronze forehead of yours that everything just bounces right off, because God's not interested in where you were born or what people you're part of. He's interested in, did you personally, in your heart, choose to follow God? Because if you were in the ancient Israel of Isaiah's time, if you looked at what everyone else was doing and claiming to follow God, wouldn't have steered you on the right path at all, because they were doing a lot of things that they shouldn't have. And whether or not we are in a fellowship that's steering us along the same path, that's not what God's looking for. God's looking for us to have decided in our hearts that we are going to follow God, regardless of what the people around you do, regardless of if they're goofing it up or not. Your relationship with God shouldn't depend on the spiritual environment you find yourself in. You should be bringing your relationship with God and the faith you have to the community of other believers that you have and contributing to their strengthening and contributing to their edification. You have right now, whatever kind of relationship with God have, it's the kind of relationship with God that you've chosen to have. If your relationship with God and your closeness to God is dependent on how well the church is doing, it's because you've chosen to let it depend on how well the church is doing. If it depends on how well our country is doing, it's because you've chosen to let it depend on that. If your emotional state depends on whether Ohio State beats Michigan, you've chosen to let your emotional state depend on whether Ohio State beats Michigan. It's a choice you've made. No one can force you to do that. A lot of people can tell you that it's a choice they've made, and it would make them feel better or feel affirmed in politically correct speech if you worship their same idol with them, but they can't force you to do it. And that's why God is fair, because everyone has the same choice to choose whether or not they're really going to have faith. And your idols that you have can never force you to do anything that matters to God. Your idols cannot force you to make the decisions or to not make the decisions that are important to God. You always have control over that. A lot of things you're never going to be able to control, but you can always control how close you want to be to God. It's always up to you. The things that matter. And you'll notice that what Isaiah's talking about, he's not talking about results or performance. He's not talking about how much time you spend on it. He's not talking about quotas. He's not talking about checklists. He's talking about what's going on in your heart. Because you may find it very difficult to put a lot of time into things that are other people will label worship. That's not a problem. That's not a hindrance to your relationship with God. What's a help or a hindrance is, what do you do with the time that you do have? What do you feel in your heart? It's not about, did you meet someone else's checklist? Because one of the things that we unfortunately do is we kind of communicate, either directly or indirectly, here's the spiritual checklist. You did all these things this week, you're okay. If not, you need to worry about it. God's not into checklists. God's not into that kind of thing. He doesn't even worry about results, because all he wanted is results, he could do a so much better job than we can. He doesn't have to depend on clowns like us to get results. He could do a lot better himself. What he's wanting is, what little you have to offer, are you really giving it to him? And giving it willingly, not grudgingly, because you understand that God's going to meet needs in you much greater than anything you're ever going to do for him or anybody else, because it comes down to grace. So that's why it's so important that we don't sit in judgment on each other and evaluate each other. Because unfortunately, there again, we go back to the popular opinion. Just like we worry about what the experts on the news are going to tell us we're supposed to worry about and what we're supposed to be excited about, we do the same thing with each other. What are they telling us now that we're supposed to be worried about? What are we supposed to be concerned about now? Well, it's a little difficult to ask God to tell you what to be concerned about, but it's possible. Just imagine that if you had the chance to go before God and ask him anything you wanted. Now, I hope you're beyond the stage of that you want to know what Paul's thorn in the flesh was, because if that were important, God would have told us. But if there's something you really want to know, and you had a chance to ask God, you would just ask it. Well, think of that little proposition there. If you had a chance to ask God anything,
amen.
If you were able to ask God anything, well, you don't have to wait. See, the problem is that some of the things we ask God, he's not interested in, so he just tells us, I'm not interested in that, and then we get annoyed. And we kind of say, well, you just can't ask that God any questions. If you ask him things that really matter, he will answer you. If you tell him, God, I just don't feel close to you, what can I do? He will answer you. And of course, the thing is, when we don't feel close to God and we want to know what to do, we're a lot quicker to ask some other person instead of just asking God, because we're annoyed that when we asked him what Paul's thorn in the flesh was, he didn't answer. And when we asked him to make sure that Ohio State won the championship, he didn't grant it, so we're annoyed with him. But God will always answer things that matter. If you tell him that you don't feel close to him and you want to know what you could do, he will answer. If you tell him that you don't understand the scripture, he will answer. When you read a scripture and it's confusing, I mean, it's good to go and ask someone what it means, but why don't we just ask God what it means? And he might use someone else to explain it to you. But this is what he's getting down to, is do you start with me? Do you understand that I actually am there? My presence is actually there, just like I said it would be. Kind of funny how that works. My spirit is actually with you, just like I promised it back in Acts chapter 2. You can rattle that scripture off, right? You repented, you were baptized, so your sins were forgiven, and you received the gift of the Holy Spirit. Well, he actually meant it. It wasn't just something that would sound nice when you preach it on Sunday morning. He actually meant it. You've actually got the Holy Spirit with you to help you with these things. It's not some mysterious thing like some of the denominations want to make out of it, but it's still real. Still real. He's still really there with you. So this is what Isaiah is trying to encourage us to do, and this is why God has to send us through the furnace, because this is difficult to do. You've got to be willing to pull your mind away from even the things that you were taught and even the things that you were told about God, and realize that may or may not have been a reliable source that told you about things, but it's not as reliable as God. And ultimately, it's between you and God. If someone tells you something that's erroneous, it's not a sufficient excuse to believe it. If you go before Judgment Day, you don't blame me for any nutty things that I've said. I'll be in trouble for them for saying them. But if you go up there, well, God, I believe this and that. He's going to say, well, I told you about that nut. What'd you listen to him for? I wanted you to compare what he said with what I said. Conversely, you know, if you listen to one of our distinguished elders or preachers say something, it's not going to be good enough. Well, God, I believe the right thing because they told me. He said, yeah, but you didn't really believe it, did you? You just humored the preacher and the elders by believing it. And this is why God is very fair, because it really doesn't make as much difference as we think it does whether we're around someone who tells us the truth. Because if you want to know the truth, God's gonna help you know the truth. Doesn't make any difference where you are. We often think to ourselves, oh, there's some people in the world that just could never know God because they live in a country where Christianity is illegal and the church can't even get in. Well, there are plenty of places in the world where people will never have the chance to join a congregation of the Church of Christ. That's true. It's true, but it's logically not relevant because that doesn't mean they're not going to get a chance to know God. Now, there's nothing wrong with the Churches of Christ. It's a very sincere attempt to try to understand what Christianity is all about, much more so than most people who call themselves Christians. But we're not the only way of doing things. There's other ways of doing things. There's other ways people can come to God. If there's some guy standing on top of a mountain in Tibet where the Chinese authorities are just waiting to shoot anybody who goes up there with the Bible, if that guy wants to know God, he will find out.
Amen.
God is not incapable of getting around the Chinese authorities.
Amen.
God is not incapable of getting around the Muslim authorities or anybody else. The church is. The church is not capable of figuring out a secret way of getting a Bible up to the guy on top of that mountain in Tibet. But God is. And that's the difference, because even when you think about it, doesn't that show where our faith really is?
Mm-hmm.
Doesn't that show where our confidence really is? And it's obviously not as foolish to put your faith in the church as it is to put your faith in a sports team or a political candidate or a celebrity, but it's still not what God's looking for. We're just as weak and helpless as anybody else. It's just we know it, or at least that's supposed to be the difference, is that we know it, and we understand it, and we're grateful for it. So, when God puts us through the furnace, it's because he's got to act, as he says, for my own sake that I'm gonna do this. There's actually a version that translates that a little better. It says, because I am who I am, because that's actually what it means. I'm gonna do this because it's the way I am. So the way I am is, I gotta tell you the truth. God just cannot bring himself to tell you something that's not true just because it'll make you feel better for a short period of time. God is not going to be able to bring himself to give you things that you want but don't need just to make you happy and make him like him better. God can't bring himself to do that. He will do a lot of things to bless you, a lot of things to teach you, but there are always going to be things that you really needed and really needed to hear. That's the way God is, and that's the discomfort level that we have with God. That's why it's kind of like being run through a furnace, because we'd really prefer Santa Claus. Santa Claus just says, if you're a good boy, I'll give you a toy wagon. If you're a good girl, I'll give you a pretty dolly. Someone once said, Santa Claus is preferable to God in every way but one. God really exists and Santa Claus doesn't. Now, I know that disappoints some of you. I know there are a couple of you that your parents haven't told you yet, but you can take that up in your counseling session or something. There isn't a Santa Claus, and there is a God. Isaiah gives a final challenge to idols then in verse 12. He says, listen to me, O Jacob, Israel whom I have called. I am he. I'm the first and the last. If God keeps saying this, I'm the only one that's always been around and that's always going to be around. Verse 14, which of the idols has foretold these things? Which of the idols can do the things that God does? None. Which of the idols created you? None. God created you. None of these things that the world tells you are so great and so important created you. They all came along in the middle of things just like you did, and they're all going to disappear someday, and God's still going to be there. They're not worth trusting in. He says, the Lord's chosen ally will carry out his purpose against Babylon. Now, this is just bringing in because Isaiah is trying to help people in his time prepare for their future. He's trying to help us many centuries later prepare for our future. So he's kind of tying together two things. A lot of what Isaiah is talking about looks ahead to the Messiah, but also he's talking about the immediate history. His chosen ally, he talked a lot back in chapter 44 and 45. You remember who his chosen ally is in the short term? Cyrus? Now, that's not talking about Miley Cyrus or Hannah Montana or anything like that. I know, Tom, that disappoints you, but Isaiah predicted things that happened thousands of years in the future, but he stopped at the time of Christ. You know, he didn't go into pop culture of our time. Cyrus is the king of Persia who was going to let the Jews come back from their Babylonian captivity. So God is saying, I'm going to send you in captivity, but I've already got the plan for you to come back. Okay, now, we don't have to go through that. We're not going to have a bunch of Babylonian soldiers burn down our house and drag us off and enslave us and have to wait for Cyrus to let us come back. But we have to go through the spiritual slavery and captivity of living in a world full of sin, being told a lot of lies, and having to stand up to those lies, and having to go through a difficult process turning our mind away from worldly things. But God's already arranged for our deliverance, hasn't he? He's already arranged for the blood of Jesus to cover over our sins. He's already arranged for an eternal home that will finally give us the lasting comfort and lasting security that we erroneously seek through the world. He says, verse 17, this is what the Lord says, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. I'm the Lord your God who teaches you what is best for you, who directs you in the way you should go. Here again, this is where we really get down to whether we really believe in God or not. He says, I teach you what's best for you. I direct you in the way you should go. Now, do you really believe that or not? Do we actually believe that, or we just say, oh, I know what God does is for the best? It's like I always say, you watch the football games, and the guy that scores the winning touchdown, he's always real quick to give credit to God, right? I praise God for letting me score a touchdown and be a hero. Yep, God knows what's best for me. What about the guy that fumbles the ball away and costs his team the game? Does he ever say, I praise God for humbling me because that's what I needed today? Well, what do? You're quick to praise God when he lets you score the touchdown, score the winning goal. Are you as quick to praise God when he humbles you, when he brings you low? Because if he does that, what does it mean?
He loves you.
It means he loves you because you needed it. You needed to have it. If only you paid attention to my commands, your peace would have been like a river. This is that song, when peace like a river attends my way. This is where it comes from. One of Isaiah's greatest hits right there. And I'm not going to sing it for you, so I don't, those panic-stricken looks. I'm not going to try to sing it or anything like that. It says, choose God's peace because God can give you peace like a river. See, the world gives you a very fragile sense of peace. The world just says, can everyone stop shooting for a few minutes? And then, oh, it's peace. Oh, that's great. But no problem has really been solved. The world doesn't like to get at the real problems. The world's always got to hide between the thin surface layer of peace. The world always gets you to think, oh, if they just stop showing all this horrible stuff on the news, I could feel good for a while. Well, they can stop showing it on the news. They're not going to, because they know that it keeps you as a captive audience, and news is not about informing you, it's about holding you as a captive audience for their sponsors so that they can make lots of money, but that's a different lesson. I'll postpone that one. Even if they don't tell you all the horrible things that are going on, they're still going on. You know, they'll tell you about certain horrible things that happen. There's a lot of other horrible things that happen that they don't tell you about. They could stop telling you about the ones that they're telling you about, it still wouldn't make the world a nice, pleasant, comfortable, safe place. See, we want that false security, that false peace of just don't tell me about it. Even if there's no war going on, there's people who are suffering. There's people who get shot and killed. There's people who die unexpectedly of horrible things. That's the way this world is. What the world wants is a fragile, phony peace that just glosses it all over and just pretends everything's fine. And too often, as Christians, that's what we're kind of hoping for, too. God wants to give you real peace. Get into your heart, ask yourself what you really need, what you're really going to need in the long term, and then realize God will give you that kind of peace like a river. Not a shallow little cardboard covering of all the ugliness of the world, but God has peace that can roll over you like a river, like water in the desert, as he talks about in verse 21. They didn't thirst when he led them through the deserts. He made water flow from them from the rock. Back when the Israelites were in the desert and there was no water to be found by any scientific means available, God brought water out of a rock. And God says, this world looks like it doesn't have the kind of peace I'm offering you. It looks like you could never find peace, but I can make water come from a rock. I can make water, the water of peace, gush forth even from this horrible looking world. But you can only get that kind of peace from God. You can't get it from your idols. And that's why God's calling us to make that choice for God's peace. God's made a choice to go out of his way to make it possible for us to know him. God made a choice to watch his own son suffer and die so that there'd be blood to cover your sins. And now God's asking, what's our choice? Are you going to choose to look at what God's done, the fact he created you and did everything he can do to save you, and decide, I really want the world's toys instead? Or are you going to say, that is what I need. That kind of peace is what I really want. I saw a little motion over there, so I'm going to let him go now. She has such grace and mercy on you. She knows it's tough to listen that whole time. Thanks for your attention, and we'll continue with chapter 49 next time.